Amen. Thank you for that wonderful music this morning. I want to ask you to take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, very back of your Bible, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter number 7. While you're turning there, I want to say thank you to all who have been holding up the project in prayer. You don't realize what a great help that is to know that we are being held up in prayer. I especially want to thank also those who have been able to provide the physical labor to keep us moving forward with this major renovation that began first remodeling our sanctuary. So thank you to all of you, church family, and all the helpers and all the prayer warriors. It takes us all working together. I'm very grateful for that. As Brother Patrick mentioned, tonight we'll come back together for our series, Interlinking or Interconnecting God's Love. The first session we focused on loving each other, and I shared with you our church covenant, and essentially the church covenant is what we agree to as the body of Christ. It's what we agree to in helping each other, praying for each other, working together as church family to promote the ministry of the church. Tonight we are going to focus on loving our community, loving our city. And we'll hear from some speakers tonight, our own church family, about ministry through events, ministry through ongoing discipleship, and ministry through our resources. So we have a great hour planned together this evening. And I want to just reiterate what Brother Patrick said. We would love for you to make a special effort to be here tonight, because this really is about where the rubber meets the road. We can talk conceptually and philosophically about what we need to do to have an impact in our city, but if all we do is talk about it, we're not really advancing the cause of Christ or doing what he's asked us to do. It's really about putting our feet to the street. So we're going to talk about some of that this evening. And again, I want to invite you to be here. Make a special effort. We'll meet at 5:30 and we'll wrap up 6:30, 7 at the latest. We plan generally an hour, but sometimes based on the interaction of the congregation, we might go a little beyond that. So again, tonight at 5:30. You know, mankind understands things based on timelines. It's just the way we were made. Sometimes my wife and I joke, she makes fun of me, about things being out of balance. For me, things have to be in balance. And I'm not very good at that scale being tipped one way or another. It's just that we live based on timelines. We're born, so in our mind we have a beginning. We live our lives, so we have a place in history. And then we get to the end of our lives and we die, and our chapter in human history has come to an end. We understand that. And so when we talk about everlasting life, we can understand that. We understand the beginning. We understand the life. And then we understand it going on in perpetuity. So everlasting life is much more understandable for us than eternal life. Getting our mind around an eternal God is difficult for us to understand, because the difference in everlasting life is there is a beginning with no end. But an eternal God is a God that had no beginning and has no end. And we can't explain that. We can't understand that. We we try to, but it's not easy. It's not easy for us to explain where God came from when we don't know. We just know He's eternal. That He has always been, and He always will be. But the one thing we understand about God is that He made us everlasting creatures. He made us with a beginning. He made us in His likeness and image. And when we die a physical death, we're still going to live on because He breathed into us a breath of life that will never die. The question is, where will we spend or live out our everlasting life? The Bible tells us there's one of two places that you're going to go when you die. You're either going to go to heaven based on your faith in Christ and having come to faith in Christ, having confessed your sins and asked Christ into your life to save you, or a very unpopular topic today is hell. You're going to go to hell. That's the only two places you can spend your everlasting life, heaven or hell. And I know that today pastors stay away from that topic because it upsets people. But I want to tell you, when you draw your last breath here, you are still going to live on. The question you have to ask yourself is, where will you live? There are some people that try to make hell seem a lot less scary than it really is. They make it sound like, well, if they're going to go to hell, they're going to have a bunch of friends there and it's going to be a party all the time. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that it's a place where you will be burning yet never consumed, where there will be weeping, where there will be fighting, there will be backbiting, and there will be no God. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. And what makes hell hell is the absence of God. And you're going to spend your everlasting life in one place or the other. The Bible tells us that heaven is a real place where Christians will go to spend their everlasting life with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. God allowed John a glimpse of heaven, and he records all that he saw in the book of Revelation. I want to draw our attention to some verses here in chapter number 7. If you'll stand as we honor the Lord in the reading of His Word. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse number 9. The Scripture says, after this, John says, after this. So he's referencing the things that he's already seen and recorded. He said, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and they fell down before the throne on their face, and they worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither trust any more, or thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Heavenly Father, we join our hearts together in prayer. What a joy it is to be in your presence. God, you've promised us when we come together, two or three in your name, that there you are in the midst. And so, Lord, as we come together this morning as the family of God, as a congregation of believers, we invite you to be our guest of honor. Lord, may the focus of our attention be upon you. Allow us to hear from you. God, I pray that you will control my thoughts and my speech, that all that I share this morning will be from you. It'll be your words that you want us to hear. And that we'll hear from you, that we will take in what you have prepared for us. We will hide your word in our heart, that we will allow your word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, that we will be moved by your word to a relationship that draws us closer to your heart. Help us, Lord, to understand your love and to understand the gravity and the depth and the breadth of what you have done for us. So we honor you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, every culture and every religion has a concept of heaven. I could provide for you a long list of religions and what their concept of heaven is. For instance, Buddhism, it's nirvana. It's a state of harmony and peace. Islam, it's paradise, where if you give your life in jihad, you'll be rewarded with 72 virgins. Every religion has some concept of a life after death, a place they refer to as heaven or paradise. But if you want to know the truth regarding heaven, the only place to get authoritative information is in the inerrant Word of God called the Holy Bible. The only place that we can truly learn about the real heaven is to look at God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to share with you a lot of scripture this morning, so be prepared to write these scriptures down and go back and check them and read them and study on them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 9, the scripture says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Paul is saying, guys, you have no idea really what lies out in front of you that God has prepared for you. John the 14th chapter, Jesus says, beginning in verse number 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Great promise, isn't it? Jesus is coming again. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is Jesus today? According to Scripture, after he paid the penalty for our sin, he went back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And he says, the day's coming where I'm going to come and get you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is a real place. It's a place where we're going to spend our everlasting life. Dr. Jerry Vine said, in precept and in promise, in parable and in picture, the Bible tells us there is a wonderful place called heaven. Pretty good saying, isn't it? There are three heavens that the Bible tells us about. Number one is the atmospheric heaven. This is where the clouds form and the birds fly. Number two is the stellar heaven. This is where God hung the moon and the stars, where we see the sun. A side note, it always impresses me when I read in the book of Psalms how God not only hung the stars in the stellar heaven, but he calls them all by name. We can't even number them. With all of our technology, we can't put a number to the stars that we see in the stellar heaven, and yet God calls them by name. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So we have the atmospheric heaven. We have the stellar heaven. Number three, we have the majestic heaven. This is where God resides. The heaven of heavens. It's from where God rules and reigns. It is where Jesus went back to when he left earth with the promise that he's coming again. It is where Christians will go when they die. With our own eye, we look at the atmospheric heaven and breathe it in with every breath. With our own eye, we gaze into the stellar heaven. And through sophisticated technology, we've gone into outer space. We've walked on the moon. But only by the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross will we ever get to see the majestic heaven. It is a blessing reserved for God's children. Jesus purchased our ticket to the majestic heaven. We are today, as believers, joint heirs with Jesus. We have an invitation into the very presence of God, into the throne room of God, because of Christ. God has given us a glimpse of heaven when he spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he told him to record the things which God would show him. The sights are so spectacular that John has trouble recording everything that he saw. He had a finite vocabulary. He was restricted in his ability to really enumerate everything that he saw. You know, sometimes I think about the blessings that God has given me. And I find that I can't even come up with the right words to say thank you. It seems like just saying thank you is not enough. And yet, because of our limited, finite vocabulary, it's difficult for us to express even what's in our own heart. And John saw heaven, and he did his very best to describe it. How do you describe the indescribable? Using a finite vocabulary with narrow meanings. That's why it's so difficult to understand revelations. We cannot connect with all the metaphors, the semiology, and the numerology. But our text is understandable enough for us to get a glimpse of heaven. Our text is clear enough for us to answer some of the most frequently asked questions about heaven. I want to share with you a few in the time we have. Question number one, who is going to be there? This question concerns the population of heaven. We read in our text, verse number 9, John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." We know there will be a great multitude there, "which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." We know that the population of heaven is going to be millions of people. There are some denominations that say there's a very select amount, a very finite number. They often throw out the 144,000. That's nowhere close to millions. The Bible says there will be millions of people, too many to number. I beheld, and amazingly, there was a great multitude which no man could number. Of all nations and kindreds, there will be millions of people, multi-ethnic and multicultural groups of people. Kind of underscores the song, doesn't it? Jesus loves the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in His sight. All nations of people will be in heaven. I'm not saying that every person in every culture and every ethnic group will be in heaven, because you have to be saved to get to heaven. What I'm saying is that salvation is available to millions and millions of people, and not restricted based on ethnicity or culture. God's love reaches through racial barriers and cultural differences. We know that angels will be in heaven, according to verse number 11, and all the angels stood around the throne. Millions of angels. Also too many to count. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 22, the scripture says, "You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." They're all going to be in heaven. Too many to count. But they're going to be around the throne. Elders will be there, according to the second part of verse number 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders. These are heroes of the faith from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. These are people like Moses and Abraham, Paul and Solomon and Matthew and Mark and Elijah, Adam and Samson and Jonah, Hannah and Rachel and Mary, and on we can go. Have you ever thought about who you want to talk to first when you get to heaven? And what are you going to ask them? Maybe you'll talk to Jonah and you might ask him a question like, why did you take off in a different direction than where God directed you? Surely it wasn't that much fun hanging out in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And I suspect his answer would be something like this. I did that for the same reason everybody else does. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. What's your attitude about what God's calling you to do and telling you to do? Jonah said, I'm not going to go where you want me to go, God. And God said, we'll see about that. What might he be telling you about today? What might he be laying on your heart in the way of conviction today? Are you going to be like Jonah? Take off in a different direction? Are you going to be obedient? Maybe you'll talk to Peter and say, Peter, why in the world did you take your eyes off Jesus when you're out there on the water? What would you do that for, Peter? And he might say something like, for the same reason others do. I was doing so good, I didn't think I needed God. And I took my eyes off of him. And I wonder how often we find ourselves sinking in a sea of confusion, in a sea of distraction, in a sea of desolation and desperation, because we were gliding along and doing so well, and instead of giving God the glory for it, we said, hey, I got this handled. I can do it on my own. And suddenly you go from the penthouse to the outhouse because you've taken your eyes off the Lord. Peter, why would you do that? I was doing so well on my own, I didn't think I needed God. Let me tell you, folks, you need God. You need him every minute of every day. You cannot take your eyes off of the one who has promised to never leave you or forsake you. If you are enjoying any successes today, it's because God has chosen to bless you. Don't take credit for what God has given you. Praise God for what he's doing through you and give him the glory. We know that there'll be tribulation saints there. The scripture says in our text, verse 13 and 14, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these folks that are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? I'm paraphrasing this. I said, John saying, I said to him, sir, Mr. Angel, you know. And so he said, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The scripture says to us, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There is cleansing found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cleansing found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gateway to heaven, where you'll spend your everlasting life if you confess your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are these people robed in white? These are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. These are the ones that got saved. These are the ones that seized the opportunity to accept Christ when the gospel was shared with them. Untold millions will answer when the roll is called up yonder. Representatives from every race, every creed, every color, every denomination will be found in heaven. Folks that you didn't expect to see will be robed, adorned with white robes. Every born-again Christian will be there. Dr. Vines said, for those of you who don't know Jerry Vines, former president of our Southern Baptist Convention, one of the leaders of the conservative resurgence, he was once asked by the press, are you one of those born-again, Bible-thumping, narrow-minded persons who believe only your group of Baptists are going to heaven? He said, no, I'm even more narrow-minded than that. I don't believe all Baptists are going to heaven. You see, it doesn't matter what denomination you are. It matters if you've been born again. It doesn't matter if you are non-denominational. It matters if you've been born again. It doesn't matter what you think you bring to the equation or to the table. It matters whether you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It matters that you have confessed your sins before a holy God and asked Christ to save you. I had somebody once stand up in a business meeting before the Lord brought us here, so it's nobody in this building right now. But they stood up in a heated business meeting and pounded their fist and said, I am a dyed-in-the-wool Southern Baptist. You know who I'm talking about. And I said, you can be a dyed-in-the-wool anything. But if you're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're as lost as a goose in a storm. It does not matter where you stake your claim. It matters whether you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Heaven's population consists only of those who have come to God on His terms. And the Bible is very clear in the book of John, chapter 14, number 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. We sing a song that says, the way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go that the way of the cross leads home. Why? Because Jesus is the one on the cross. He is the door that opens to the throne room. And only through Christ will you ever see God. There is no other way. Question number two, how am I going to get there? This question concerns the transportation to heaven. According to the Bible, there are two modes of transportation. One, alive and raptured. Two, dead and resurrected. Have you ever thought about which way you want to go? When I was younger, I thought about this and I thought, well, maybe it'd be kind of cool to kick open the casket and knock off all that 6 feet of dirt and be dead and resurrected. As I get older, I'm thinking the rapture's starting to sound pretty good. But there are only two ways to get to heaven. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8, it says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Whether raptured or resurrected, we're going to get a new body. And what a glorious day that's going to be. When we have a body that will no longer be sick, a body that will no longer be subject to temptation, a body that will no longer fall victim to the attacks of Satan. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, the scripture says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That is a scripture worth highlighting, because I've had people ask me over the years, Pastor, how do you know we're going to get a new body? Well, I know we're going to get a new body because this one's going to decompose. From dust we came, to dust we're going to return. But the scripture says here that we're going to get a body given to us by Christ, fashioned after him. He was the perfect sacrifice. We will no longer be subject to the sin that impacts and affects our body. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The day's coming, folks, where we're going to have a new and glorified body, a new house for our soul to take up residence in. A body that was pre-sin in the garden. Adam and Eve, created in perfection, made a bad choice. We're going to go back to that point where sin will no longer be a part of the equation and we'll have a new and glorified body. Question number 3, will I know my loved ones there? This question concerns the condition in heaven. There's always been a lot of discussion about, are we going to know each other in heaven? Are we going to recognize one another as special? I don't know that I have a definitive answer, but I have an answer that makes sense to me. I believe that the kiss of greeting in heaven will be as sure and certain as the kiss of goodbye here on earth. What do I mean by that? I believe that in heaven we're going to be smarter than we are here. And if we're wise enough to know our loved ones here, if they are Christians and we are Christians and we kiss them goodbye in death here, I believe there's going to be a greeting kiss when we get to heaven. And we're going to know it. I think we comfort ourselves knowing that we will be reunited with loved ones who have gone on to heaven before us. I believe one of these days, I'll once again talk to my father, who's gone on to heaven, to my father-in-law, who helped shape my ministry. One of these days, death will separate my wife and I. But there will be a great reunion in heaven. The kiss of death here is a kiss of greeting there. Are you sure, Pastor, that we're going to know each other? I will share this with you. What David said in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23. The situation here, the context here is that he is having to bury his baby. The child that was conceived in the relationship with Bathsheba, the Lord took that baby home. King David was in deep grief and sorrow during the time that the baby was sick, and he sought God to heal the child. And God didn't do that. When the Lord took the baby home, all of the advisors to the king said, I don't even know if we can go talk to him now. But the scripture says this. He said to them, While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. Make no mistake about it, you are going to be impacted by the people in your life that are suffering serious illnesses and devastating injuries. There's nothing wrong with crying and fasting and asking God to do a miraculous work in that situation. David understood the context in which this child was conceived. He knew it was wrong. In Psalm 51, he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this horrible thing." But now there's a baby in the picture. And the baby's sick, sick unto death. And David is crying out to God. He's fasting, he's praying, he's saying, "God, will you save my baby?" While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, "Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me and that the child may live?" I don't yet know God's will in this situation, David's saying. So I'm going to do what I know what to do, and that is to pray and fast and give it to God and trust Him for the results. But he goes on to say, "But now that the baby's dead," God's answer was no. No to healing the child. No to letting the child grow up into adulthood. The answer was no. David said, "But now that he's dead, why should I keep fasting? I can't bring him back again. But I'll go to him." How's David going to know his little baby if there's not some recognition of loved ones in heaven? How's that little baby going to know David's his father if there's not some recognition of loved ones? I believe that there awaits every believer a kiss of greeting when we get to heaven. David talks about a reunion that can only take place when he gets to that majestic heaven. And one day, you too, as a child of the King, will experience that great reunion. What a comfort that is for a grieving spouse, a grieving parent. You know, it makes sense to us. I spoke earlier, everything's linear for us. Everything is defined. It makes sense to us that we would say goodbye to our parents. But there are some here who's had to say goodbye to a child. And that doesn't make a lot of sense. It creates hurt. It creates questions. It creates grief. David said, "Oh, while my son was alive, I asked God to spare him. God said no. But I have this assurance, I'll see him again." You have that assurance if you are a grieving parent, having lost a child, one day you'll see him again. Question number four, what will we do in heaven? What are the occupations in heaven? You know, sometimes we get weary and we need some rest. Sometimes we need a day off. Sometimes we need a weekend away. Sometimes we need a vacation. When Jesus grew weary in his labor, he would withdraw from the busyness of ministry. Sometimes with his inner circle and spend some time away from the crowds. Sometimes he would send the inner circle on and told them, "I'll catch up with you." And he would spend time just by himself with his Father. For Jesus, like us, we need those times of respite, We need those times to rejuvenate. We need those times to revitalize and to renew our strength and our stamina so that we can once again get back to the work that God has given us to do. Our ultimate rest will not take place until we get to heaven. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse number 9, it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." We read on and we learn that that comes after we've drawn our last breath here. While we're here, we manage our time. We take care of our health the best we can. We rest properly. We take time away when we need it. But we stay in the game and we keep working because that's what God has us here for. The question is, does that mean that our jobs in heaven are going to be the same as the jobs we have here? And the answer to that is no. Nothing done here that is a result of sin will be done in heaven, because in heaven there is no sin. So think about this for a moment with me. Illness resulted from sin, so there will be no doctors needed in heaven. Farming our own food resulted from sin, so there will be no farmers needed in heaven. Violence is the result of sin, so no police officers will be needed in heaven. Conflict and legal disputes resulted from sin, so there will be no lawyers needed in heaven. And somebody say amen to that. Thought I heard that. Governments were formed to address lawlessness, so no politicians will be needed in heaven. Amen. I heard about a busload of politicians that was going to a convention, and they're out on a country road, and they crashed. The bus overturned, and it was near a farmhouse, and the farmer ran out and took stock of the situation. A couple of days later, as the police were still investigating, they went to the farmer and said, "Joe, did you see what happened?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I saw it all. I saw that bus go off the road. I saw it overturn. That I ran out there and I buried every one of them. They were all dead." He said, "Really? Every one of them died?" He said, "Well, a few of them said they didn't, but you know how politicians lie." So think about that. There'll be no need for politicians in heaven. Death is the result of sin, so there'll be no need for an undertaker in heaven. So what are the doctors and the lawyers and the farmers and the police officers and the politicians and the undertakers going to do in heaven? They're going to do the same thing that the rest of us do. They're going to serve. The Bible tells us in the 15th verse of our text, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." That's one of the job responsibilities, as it were, for every Christian, to serve. They're going to praise him just as we will praise him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, the scripture says, "I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" Folks, we're going to be praising Jesus when we get to heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We're never going to run out of praises for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all going to join together in serving, in praising, in worshiping Romans chapter or Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him. Worship him that lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We'll be singing collectively in heaven. Revelation 5 and verse number 9, John, as he describes heaven, he says, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou was slain, and you have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. Jesus loves the little children of the world." In heaven there will be shouting. We'll join in that. I know in our Baptist churches we don't shout. It's too Pentecostal. But when you get to heaven, you're going to shout. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 6, John says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." When you read the first five verses of that 19th chapter, you learn that Alleluia was shouted three other times. That word is a song or statement of praise. We will sing Alleluia to the King. Amen is a statement of praise and agreement. Worship is all about praising God. We do that with the shouts of Amen and Alleluia. There's also going to be silence in heaven. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. There are going to be times when we are just going to sit or stand in sacred silence. We're going to be so overwhelmed with the sights, the sounds, His majesty, His glory, that we'll just stand in awe and silence. There'll be no words appropriate enough to express our feelings. Question number 5. I'll hurry through this and I'll be done. What's going to be the most exciting thing about heaven? This concerns the captivation of heaven. So many things are going to be exciting and so many things are going to be exhilarating when we get to heaven. Some think maybe the most exciting things will be mansions that Jesus talked about in John. Mansions that are beyond description. Some think maybe the most exciting thing will be gates made out of pearls. Others think that the most exciting thing about heaven will be streets paved in gold. Has it ever occurred to you that down here on earth, people walk on God and worship gold? But when we get to heaven, we're going to walk on gold and worship God. That's going to be pretty cool. That's pretty captivating to me. Pretty exhilarating. Others think that the most exciting thing will be the river of life. The saints of old. The glad reunion with loved ones. And it's all true. All of that is going to be exceptional. But I think John tells us in our text what's going to be the most captivating thing about heaven. And I wonder if you caught it when I read our text. Let me highlight it for you. In verse number 9, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Verse number 10, they shouted with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Verse number 14, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse number 17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. It's as though John is saying, when God showed me a glimpse of heaven, I saw all these wonderful things, but I couldn't take my eyes off the Lamb. My attention was constantly drawn to the Lamb of God. I think Jesus will be the most captivating thing about heaven. To see Him face to face. To look into His eyes. To feel the nail prints in His hand. To talk to Him. That'll be heaven. On his deathbed, Marco Polo, a 13th century explorer, was asked to recant the fantastic stories he told about China. Instead, he said, "I haven't told you the half of what I saw." Queen of Sheba came to Solomon's temple to see its beauty and its splendor. It had such a reputation that dignitaries and royalty came from all over the region to see it. When the queen saw it, she was in awe. The Bible records her reaction in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 6. She says, "I could not believe what I was hearing. So I came to see it myself." And she said, "The half has not been told. I've barely touched on the greatness and the splendor of heaven." I would suggest that with all that John saw, all that John recorded, the half has yet been told. If the blessings in this life are the breadcrumbs that fall from heaven's table, think about what it's going to be like when we're at the table with a whole loaf of bread. The bread of life. The Lord Jesus. The most captivating thing about heaven is the one who loved you enough to pay the penalty for your sin will be right there. And we'll see Him face to face. Father, thank You for this message. Thank You for the way You speak to us through Your Word. Thank You, God, for the reality of heaven, to know that when we draw our last breath here, we will enter into our everlasting life. For those of us who are Christians, that life will be spent in the majestic heaven where You reside and where Christ sits at Your right hand. Father, there may be some here this morning who do not know where they'll spend eternity, who do not know where they'll go when they draw their last breath here. I pray if they have a question about that, that You lay it on their heart to step out this morning and have them come forward and let me share with them what Your Word says about becoming a child of God. For others, Lord, it may just be that this message reminds us what a glorious event we have out before us. One of these days we're going to see You face to face, and what a day that will be. So God, I pray that as we take these next few moments, we sing a song of reflection that will reflect on where we are in our relationship with you. If it's non-existent, may this be the day of salvation. If it's been taken for granted, if it's been sidetracked or hijacked, Lord, cause us to once again reflect on the relationship that we have with you through Christ. Bring us to a point of recommitment, rededication. Lord, it may be that we just need to say thank you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for the blessings that fall from heaven. God, we love you, and we know that we can only love you because you first loved us. So thank you for that love. Work in our hearts right now for your glory and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.